Last week we opened by taking a question, and I was asked tonight if I would take a question. So, does anybody have a question they'd like to ask? Guilty.
Can you explain why we prefer or believe the infant baptism over the Pope?
The question is, why do we practice infant baptism as opposed to believer's baptism? Okay, first of all, we do both. We practice both believer's baptism as well as infant baptism. So, if somebody comes to the church, hears the gospel, whatever the situation is, for the first time, that has never been baptized and believes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, we would baptize them as a new believer. So we do the very same thing that the Baptists do. We baptize believers' baptism. But in addition to that, we also baptize the children of believers. And the reason we do that is because, frankly, we are biblically consistent. Are you saying that a Baptist is not biblically consistent? Sort of. We believe that the Bible contains the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant had signs and seals within them. Those signs and seals are changed in the New Covenant. The Sabbath was a sign and seal of the Old Covenant. The first day of the week is now the day we worship, not the Sabbath. Right? So, well, the Jews and Seventh-day Adventists still practice Old Testament Sabbath. We in the New Covenant practice New Testament Sabbath, the day that Jesus rose from the dead. And in fact, you'll see that when we get to 1 Corinthians 16 and also 2 Corinthians. Not only the Sabbath, but the Passover was another sign and seal of the Old Covenant. In the New Covenant, we don't practice Passover, we practice the Lord's Supper. And then you have circumcision. In the Old Covenant, circumcision was a sign and seal of the Old Covenant. What happens to circumcision in the New Covenant? Paul says it's of nothing. So is it replaced? Is it just eradicated? Is it gone? No, it's replaced with baptism. And believers like Abraham, we are, as we'll see tonight, we are children of Abraham by faith in Christ. We do to our children exactly what Abraham, not exactly, but in similitude, what Abraham did with his children. He was circumcised as a believer. He had children, and he circumcised them even though they weren't believers. They were infants. They were infants. And then they came to faith, and they did the same thing to their children. Then to their children. Jesus would have been circumcised as an infant by Mary and Joseph, having given no indication of his own faith, only in the faith and covenant of Mary and Joseph. And so when you come to the New Testament, you say, well, does the New Testament speak to that? It does. Acts chapter 2, Paul says, or Peter says, be baptized, for the gift is for you and for your children. And I don't know for the life of me how Baptists can read over that and say, I don't believe in infant baptism. There it is. There it is. It's for you and for your children. And then you have every baptism, with the exception of two in the entire New Testament, and that would be two people who couldn't have children but didn't, and that would have been the Apostle Paul and the Ethiopian eunuch. With the exception of those two, every baptism in the New Testament, the believer is baptized along with their oikos, that is, their children. And yet, again, you never get any traction, and yet it's over and over and over and over again, isn't it? Stephanus and his children, the Ethiopian jailer and his Lydia, the cell and her household. So there is a very, very solid, convincing New Testament and Old Testament record for the cause of infant baptism. And to tell you the truth, we believe, because we're covenant, we believe that God doesn't just... My wife and her followers of Jesus, does God honor that? Does he honor our marriage? Does he honor our children? Or are they just tabula rasa, blank slates? Well, we'll see. That doesn't sound like God at all to me. Does God just go, well, we'll see what happens to their children? No, God has a very deep interest in our children because we are his. We are his children. Therefore, he cares about his children's children. Right? And so, you know what? It's You know, my kids all, I don't think any of this is coincidence, praise be to God, but all my kids give profession of faith. Is that normal in our world? And what percentage of people are actually professing believers just in America itself? I mean, that's just pretty against the odds. And I think it has everything to do with covenant. Did that answer your question? So, one more thing. There, in America, in the Western world, in Christendom, there are really two basic kind of camps as to how the scriptures are handled. We are covenantal, and a large portion of American Christians, and particularly English-speaking European Christians, are premillennial dispensation. And just about every church you would go around here, other than us and maybe a few, would be premillennial dispensation. What that means in terms of baptism is there is, though it's sort of unconscious, there is a real division between the Old and New Testament. So, you know, our understanding of baptism isn't just taken from the New Testament, it's also very informed by the Old Testament. That's not really quite true in premillennial dispensations because they think the Old Testament is not way with them. I'm going to get to this tonight and show kind of give it. But that takes place, so there's a real disconnect and also a real separation between us being the people of God and Israel being the true people of God. And that's actually in my text and my message. So that has a lot to do with the difference. And again, we believe in believers' baptism.
Right.
When Philip asked the eunuch asked, can I be baptized? He says, if you believe, right. I would say the same thing to an adult. I want to be baptized, John. I'd be glad to baptize you, but do you believe? To an adult. Yes, I believe baptized. You have children, you want to baptize them with you, right? Because
yeah.
They're now children of a believer. And by the way, in our circle, a child, let's say, who do we know that's got to baptize? Say like Joseph, one of our younger couples who has a child, they're believers, they've been baptized, they've had the child baptized, no profession of faith. What do we call that baptized unbelieving child? Do you know what we call them? A non-communicant member. Say that with me. Non-communicant member. What is non-communicant? That means that child is not permitted to communion because there's no profession of faith. And so, like, when I brought, who was the little guy?
Jamesley
up on the platform. He had been baptized, but he'd now made a profession of faith. And I brought him up there to tell the congregation, Jamesley is now a communicant member of our church. Not only has he been baptized, but he is also given a profession of faith. Everybody kind of get that? And now the table is available to him. Hope that helps. All right. We need to move on because we've got a big psalm ahead of us tonight. Psalm 117. Psalm 117, verse 1. Praise the Lord, all nations. Laud him, all peoples. For his loving kindness is great towards us, and the truth of the Lord is everlasting. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, again, we thank you for this time to gather together as your people and to give our attention, our hearts, our minds to your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would teach us just how rich your word really is. Just two verses, just a handful of words that are so filled, so true, so powerful. And so, Lord, we just ask you to teach us tonight, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What's the shortest verse in the Bible?
Jesus.
Anybody know its address? What is it?
Hebrews
11:35. No, would it not be in Luke's Gospel or John's Gospel? It's where the raising of Lazarus took, he sees Mary, Martha, and they're all weeping. So it'd be what, chapter 11? That sounds right. Shortest verse, Jesus wept. What's the shortest psalm in the Bible? 117. What's the shortest chapter in the Bible? Psalm 117. This is it. So you got the shortest verse, the shortest psalm, and the shortest chapter. G. Campbell Morgan, again, who was the late great British preacher who preached at Westminster Chapel before Martin Lloyd-Jones did. G. Campbell Morgan wrote, that this is the shortest song in the whole collection, but there is none greater or grander in its expression of praise. If you can imagine this, when Martin Luther wrote his commentary on Psalm 117, these two verses, it filled 36 pages. And when he expounded it, Psalm 117, he did so in four important categories. He talked about 117 being a prophecy that involved Gentiles coming into God's kingdom, a revelation that God's kingdom will be not only earthly but eternal and heavenly, instruction that we are saved by faith alone, not works, and admonition that we should praise God for this great salvation. So, two verses, but much has been said about it and thought about it. Again, I'll remind you that Psalm 117 is one of the six Egyptian Hallel Psalms. Psalm 113 through 118, Egyptian Hallel Psalms. Hallel means praise. Egyptian, they believe to reflect back on the great Exodus in the book of Exodus. And of course, all six of these Psalms, 113, 14, 15, 16, 17, and 18, were all sung as part of the Jewish Passover meal. And so from the time of Moses until the New Covenant, Jews sang this, and unbelieving Jews still sing it today. And of course, Jesus would have sung Psalm 117 with his disciples. And again, look at the Psalm and think about what it's saying. Praise the Lord, all nations. Laud him, all peoples. For his loving kindness is great towards us, and the truth of the Lord is everlasting. Praise the Lord. Now, Jesus would have sung this psalm on the night that he was betrayed, with the cross in his mind, soon coming, with the salvation of Gentiles on his mind, soon coming, with the Great Commission on his mind that he would deliver shortly after his resurrection, which says what? He will tell the disciples what? Go into all nations and make disciples, right? And look again at Psalm. He would have sung this psalm hours before crucifying, days before the Great Commission. Praise the Lord. Listen to this. All nations. Laud him. All people. For his loving kindness is great towards us. Who's us? All nations and all peoples. And the truth of the Lord is everlasting. Praise the Lord. And so, here's a psalm. And if you can imagine this, we've been marching through 113 and 14 and 15 and 16, now 17, next week 18. If you just can imagine the truths that were contained in these psalms, particularly when Passover became the Lord's Supper, when Passover lamb became the Lord Jesus, the implications are amazing. What is Psalm 117 about? Well, if you'll notice how the psalm begins, you'll also notice that it ends the very same way. Same thing is said twice. Praise the Lord. Psalm 117 is about praising the Lord. Praise the Lord, all nations, laud him, all people. His loving kindness is great towards us. His truth is everlasting. Here it is again, praise the Lord. Psalm ends the same way it begins. C.S. Lewis, who was brilliant, you understand, he was an Oxford grad. He taught literature and all that, and he didn't become a Christian until he was 29 years old. He really became one of the foremost sort of apologists of his time, and that's really what he was, not only a great author, but an apologist. But early on, when he was contemplating Christianity, Lewis struggled with the God of Scripture, and one of the struggles that he really wrestled with was, and did arise from the Psalms, and it was the fact that throughout the Psalms, he found God's constant call to be worshipped or to be praised or to be lauded. And in a book he wrote called Reflections on the Psalms, Lewis said, initially he thought all of the constant call from praising God made by God appeared to me to be like a vain woman who craves compliments, end quote. And so Lewis said, from an unbelieving, contemplating Christianity viewpoint, all these demands and calls and by God for God to be praised and worshiped and all of those sorts of things were bothersome initially to Lewis. Why would God have to do that or want to do that? And so I think Lewis' reflections on the Psalms really makes a good point. What about, or what do we need to make of all this constant demand, command, call to be praised by God? I'm going to make a few points out of this. First of all, let me say this, that praising God as believers is our duty. The psalm is simple. He's to be praised by all nations, by all peoples. He's to be praised constantly. It's our duty. Now, if you will look at Psalm 117, again, only two verses, pretty simple, not a lot to look at. But if you'll notice how the psalm begins, praise the Lord, and how the psalm ends, praise the Lord, you'll notice that the word Lord, just about in every translation represented here tonight, is in all caps. Everybody knows that? All caps. And the reason Lord is in all caps is when it is in all caps, it always signifies that the word that Lord is translating is the word Yahweh, the covenantal name of God. Literally, it says in verse 1, praise Yahweh. Verse 2 ends, praise Yahweh. And Yahweh, all caps, whenever you find it like that, spelled like that, anywhere in your Bible, it's the word Yahweh, which when it's capital L and lowercase ORD, it's the word Adonai, which means Lord. But Yahweh is unique because Yahweh is the covenantal name of God. It is the name that God gave to Moses when Moses met him at the burning bush and asked him, who shall I tell my people has sent me and Pharaoh has sent me? You tell them, what does Yahweh mean? I am that I am. In the New Testament, when it moves from Hebrew to Greek, Jesus constantly referred to himself as I am. And the Greek New Testament is ego, ami. And ego ami means I am. And Jesus constantly referred to himself as ego ami, I am. I am the way, the truth, and life. I am the resurrection. I am the gate. I am the life. All of those ego amis, all through John's gospel. Even when Jesus is arrested in John's gospel, John chapter 17, Jesus asked the soldiers, whom do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth. And he steps forward and says to them, ego ami, I am. And what do? They all fall to the ground. And so here is the Old Testament covenant name of God. And what we find in this short psalm is that Yahweh is to be praised by all the nations of the world. Yahweh is not just a Jewish God. Yahweh is not just some tribal God. Yahweh is the God of all peoples, all nations, and all peoples are called in the psalm to worship Yahweh. And those nations often were hostile to Israel. Many of them worshiped false gods, yet nonetheless, all people, all nations are responsible. It is their duty to worship, praise Yahweh. And the idea is that it's rooted in the oldest parts of the Bible. God is the God of all nations. He has always been the God of all nations. Remember I said when we were talking about infant baptism, I said my message gets this. I grew up in a premillennial dispensational home. If you don't know what that means, don't worry about it. But I not in a home. My salvation kind of very soon after we got married and stuff went in that direction. And so I've taught this stuff on the other side of the fence. So I'm really ready to wrestle with anybody on the other side of the fence. And I was taught, you know, from Moody Bible College to Dallas Theological Seminary to Talbot Theological, to John MacArthur's and Chuck Swindoll's and you name it. Kind of a going cliche that was believed amongst all those people was something like this, that the church, the Gentile church, is a parenthesis. And that if you look at the history of Scripture, God begins with his people Israel, and when Israel rejects Jesus, He turns his attention from Israel, the nations, to the church, Gentile church, which is the parenthesis. And then when the tribulation comes, the great tribulation, rapture, and all that kind of stuff, the church is taken and God's attention returns back to Israel. Everybody got it? So, Israel's been the deal. And Israel rejects God and Jesus. And so here comes the parenthesis. And God sends out apostles to win Gentiles, and the Gentile church is born. But when the rapture, the premillennial dispensation takes place, the church is gone, Gentiles are out of the way, and now God's attention returns back to Israel. Okay. Anybody heard that before? Okay. Question. Does God begin with Israel? None. You know who God begins with? The nations. Adam wasn't a Jew. His name meant what? Humanity. The nations. What's the next one? What else? When God, through Noah, floods Israel. Does he flood Israel? Yes. But not just Israel. He floods the nations. The Tower of Babel. He confuses the Jewish language. No. He confuses the nations of the world. Their single language gives way to the rise of nations. And then you have the category of nations in the Pentateuch. That's all about the nations until you come to Abraham. Let me ask you something. When you come to Abraham, who will be the father of Israel, does God's attention turn from the world and the nations? No. So I want you to follow along with me for a second. Look with me if you would. I want you to understand and see with me carefully what we call the Abrahamic Covenant. The Abrahamic Covenant really takes place in three passages. And with each passage, the implications of that covenant grow. And so first, leaving Psalm 117, we'll get back there, look at Genesis 12. Genesis 12, beginning at verse 1, now the Lord, notice all caps, right? Yahweh. Now Yahweh said to Abraham, go forth from your country, from your relatives, and from your father's house. Why would he have to do that? Because Abraham was living in a pagan country with pagan relatives and a pagan father in his pagan father's house. We know that Terah worshipped tribal gods. In fact, there are a lot of scholars that believe that the gods that Abraham's parents would have worshipped would have been in some remote way related to the Islamic Allah. A moon god, as it were. That's why the Islamic flag is like it is. This was, Muhammad was in the same region, Ur of the Chaldees and so forth, and these were tribal religions. God says to him, if you're going to follow me, you need to get up, leave all this paganism behind, you get it? And you're going to go to a land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, that's Israel, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I'll curse. And here it is. And, God says, and in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So, with the rise of Abraham and Israel, which Israel really is the parentheses. With the rise, the parentheses, the beginning of Israel, has God abandoned the nations of the world and humanity? No. The Abrahamic covenant continues in chapter 17. Look there with me. Beginning of verse 1, Genesis 17. Now when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord, Elohim, the capital, cast again, Yahweh, appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me. And be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. How so? We'll find out. Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be, listen to this, the father of a multitude of nations. In chapter 12, God told him that all the families of the earth would be blessed. Now God is telling him in chapter 17 that he will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. Abram means father of many. Abraham means father of multitudes. Abraham's name is changed because not only will he father a nation, but he will father multiple nations. Verse 6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to the descendant, to your descendants after you. So, there it is. The final phase of the Abrahamic covenant takes place in Genesis 22. And as you turn there, let me just warn you that before we get to the final statement about the Abrahamic covenant, we have a story. A story, an incident takes place that's very poignantly related to the Abrahamic covenant and how it is that God becomes, or how Abraham becomes, the father of a multitude of nations. Now, you know what? I mean, years ago, finding Christ in all the scriptures, or Christ in all the scriptures, Clowney, and all those books, all of them pointed to this chapter, but I want you to see it for yourself. So, Genesis 22, beginning verse 1. Now, it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, now listen to this language. Take now your son, your only son, whom you love. Now, is there any power in those words? Are those New Testament words? Are those John 3:16 words? You see Christ in the Old Testament there? Your son, your only son, your only begotten son, the son that you love. Take him, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah, offer him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains to which I tell you, not only is this your only son, but God's asking you to sacrifice your only son. Is that New Testament? Verse 3, so Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two young men with him, and Isaac, here it is again, his son. You're going to see this all through the thing. His son, Moses, as he wrote Genesis, isn't going to let you forget that this is his son. And he split wood and burned off and rose and went to the place where God had told him. On the third day, is that New Testament? On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes, saw the place in the distance. Abraham said to his young man, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. And listen to this. And Abraham took wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac. Here's again, his son. Now, did God's son ever have wood laid on him? Carried his own cross, just like Isaac did. And he took his hands and fire and knife, and the two of them walked off. And Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, listen to this, if this doesn't just make, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. Here it is again, my son. And so two of them walked together, and they came to the place which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood, bound his son, Isaac, and laid him on the altar, wood on top of him. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the son to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, he said, here am I. And he said, do not stretch out your hand against do nothing to him, for I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld. Here's again, your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes, looked, behold, behind him a ram caught the thicket by its horns. Abraham went, took the ram, offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide, as it is to this day, in the mouth of the Lord will provide. And then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven, and he said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, all caps, Yahweh, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. And here comes the covenant. The third and step towards the covenant. Verse 17, indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of heavens and the sand, and at the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gates of the enemy. In your seed, verse 18, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. How will Abraham be a blessing to all the nations of the earth? How will Abraham become the father of all nations? Well, chapter 22 says, tells us it has to do something with a son. Unmistakably. An own son. Everybody got it? And you'll notice, again, here's Paul's point, right? Verse 18, what's unique? In your seeds, no, singular, your seed. In other words, it is the blessing that God had in mind in the Abrahamic covenant isn't coming through his seed. That is, through Jewish people or Israel. That's so common in Zionism. It's not seeds. It's singular through your seed, which is who? Jesus. Now, are you sure, Jacob, that's what is being said there? Well, if you look with me at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3, verse 16. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. Not Abraham's descendants in general, not Jews, not Israel, not Zionism, not all of that, but through one person who will come through that line, Jesus Christ, the seed. Now you say, what does that have to do with Abraham being a father of all nations? You're still in Galatians 3, look at verse 26. For you, Paul writes, are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves in Christ. There is, in Christ, neither, what? Jew, nor Greek, slave, or free man, male, or female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. Now, let me ask a question, folks. I want you to look at this. I'm going to read verse 29 real quick because there's a lot of misunderstanding. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. Is that true for a Gentile? Is that true for a Jew? So let's take verse 29 and create the converse. What if you do not belong to Christ? Then you are not Abraham's descendants. Then you are not heirs according to the promise. Would that be true? Would that be true for a Jew? And would that be true for a Gentile? It's all about Jesus. Doesn't matter whose blood runs through your veins. If you have Christ, you are Abraham's descendant. If you don't, you aren't. You aren't. And that's why Paul so massively argues in Romans, where he talks about not all Israel is Israel. What distinguishes real Israel from false Israel or fake Israel? It all has to do with if anyone belongs to Christ, then you are Abraham. You're the true Israel of God, Galatians says. Is that not clear? And yet, so misunderstood. And, you know, as a Gentile Christian, what is my burden to the Jews in Israel right now? Is it for them to survive as a nation? I guess, sure, I'd go that far. But my real burden and your burden should be what? Their evangelism. Because apart from their evangelism, despite what blood runs through their veins or what name or what, you know, or their traditions or any of that, they're not descendants of Abraham nor heirs of the promise. Romans 15. Romans 15, verse 8, following. For I say that Christ, verses Romans 15, beginning verse 8, for I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision, that's the Jews, on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers, that is Abraham foremost. And again, in context, Christ came through the circumcision through the Jews, on behalf of God's truth, God's promises that were given to Abraham. Verse 9, and for the Gentiles, to the glory of God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing your name. And again he says, rejoice with the Gentiles with his people, that is Gentiles, the Jews, all of them will be becoming one. And then verse 11, you'll notice what happened in verse 11. He quotes the first verse of Psalm 117. Remember, 117 is only two verses. Praise the Lord, all you nations or Gentiles. Let all peoples praise Him. And so here's Paul's explanation of the church made up of Jew and Gentile, faith in Christ. And he goes all the way back to a two-verse psalm, Psalm 117, and quotes from it. And so here's the deal. God, Yahweh, called Abraham by faith, and through him promised that there would come a seed. And that seed would be a blessing to anyone who believes in it, from any nation, from Israel, from Amorites, Canaanites. I'm from Irish and German heredity. Actually, I'm actually like a Norseman, really what I am. We found out. I did one of those ancestry, the kids did it for me. He said, Dad, we're just like Norsemen. So that's pretty good. Irish, German. What nationalities do you have? Just think where the gospel, if you, Greek, Spanish, India, Germany, has the gospel gone to all the nations? And it's too bad we don't live in some ways in a more diverse ethnic place, because we really have more representation. You see it before us, clearly. So it has. It has. And of course, you know, what's the summary of all this? Revelation 7, 9 and 10, after you think, look, behold, a great multitude which no one can count. From every nation, every tribe, every people, every tongue, standing before the Lord and the throne and the Lamb, clothed in white, palm branches in their hand, and they sing out together. Here's this antiphonal. Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Let me ask you something. If Israel, if the church is in the middle and is a parenthesis and it begins with Israel and ends with Israel, I'm going to tell you something. You have a hard time finding Israel being the cornerstone of the book of Revelation. You hear what I'm saying? It's the nations. It's the world. It's all sinners redeemed. Okay, back to Psalm 117. And I'll be brief. So, Psalm 117, verse 1 calls us to do two things. First of all, it calls us to praise the Lord. Everybody got that? We're looking at verse 1. And do you know the word praise is the word hallel? We talked about the Egyptian hallel. Hallel means to praise, to boast, to glorify. And you can, conceivably, you can hallel other things in God. You can, hallel just means praise. You could praise your dog. The same word. But when you add the next word, O-R-D, the word Jehovah or Yahweh, now you're talking about something completely different. And so basically, verse 1 of Psalm 117 begins with two words, Hallel, Jehovah, ends again, Hallel, Jehovah, and from which we get those two words combined into a sort of a shorter word, and what is that? Hallelujah. So hallelujah means praise Yahweh, praise Jehovah. And I think we need to understand that's what it means, because we need to use it appropriately, right? We just throw that around, praise Jehovah. And in our early days, we knew a preacher, and every time we saw him, no matter what was going on or what, he always said, hallelujah, hallelujah. It's like... I think we need to be a little more sincere and cautious with all of that. But the second thing we're called to do is we're to laud Him, all peoples. You see that? And laud in the Hebrew is Shabbat. It also means to praise and to glorify. And you might ask, what's the difference between Hallel and Shabbat? Laud or Shabbat deals with sort of the emotion behind the praise. Laud is the idea of, yes, praising God, but praising God loudly, praising God enthusiastically, praising God excitedly, that kind of thing. It's not tempered Presbyterian praise. It's excited, you know what I mean? And so the question, what in the world would excite us about praising God? And verse 2 gives us two reasons. One, for His loving kindness, which is great towards us. Man, is that true? And two, for the truth of the Lord, which is everlasting. His loving kindness and His truth both are modified. His loving kindness is great, and His truth is everlasting. Without his loving kindness and without his truth, we would be lost. There is nothing more precious, more valuable than God's love and God's truth. There should be nothing that we treasure more, love more, desire more, worship because of more than his great loving kindness and his everlasting truth. Now what's interesting, and can I suggest this to you, is that Psalms 117 is about praising God because of his great loving kindness and his everlasting truth. Two verses. But you know what happens in the next two psalms? We have two psalms, Psalm 118 and Psalm 119. I want you to look at 118. What is Psalm 118 about? It is about God's loving kindness. Notice how Psalm 118 begins. Verse 1, we give thanks to the Lord for his good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Verse 2, oh, let Israel say his loving kindness is everlasting. Verse 3, oh, let the house of Aaron say his loving kindness is everlasting. Verse 4, let those who fear the Lord be kept, his loving kindness is everlasting. That's how Psalm 118 begins. Notice how it ends. Verse 28 and 29, you are my God, I give thanks to you. You are my God, I extol you. There it is again. Give thanks to the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. So Psalm 117, two verses, just tells us to praise and laud God, extol God, one, because of his loving kindness, and two, because of his what? His truth, his word. So if Psalm 118 is about God's loving kindness, what do you think Psalm 119 is about? It's the truth. And I want you to look at Psalm 119 just briefly, because we'll get there, and I'll be done. And I guess what I'm going to try to point out to you, I will do with my voice, and that is, I'll do with my voice. Verse 1, how blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him in all their heart. Verse 3, they always do no righteousness. They walk in his ways. I'll save the time. Verse 4 talks about, I'll start verse 1. It talks about the law of the Lord. Verse 2, his testimonies. Verse 3, his ways. Verse 4, your precepts. Verse 5, your statutes. Verse 6, your commandments. Verse 7, your righteous judgments. Verse 8, your statutes. Verse 9, your word. Verse 10, your commandments. Verse 11, your word. Verse 12, your statutes. Verse 13, the ordinance of your mouth. Verse 14, your testimonies. Verse 15, your precepts. Verse 16, your statutes. And I could go on. In other words, every verse, 176 verses, every verse, with the exception of 5, speak every verse of God's truth. And those exceptions would be verse 84, verse 90, verse 121, verse 122, and verse 132. Other than those 5 verses, 176 minus 5, 171 verses, every single verse speaks directly about God's word, God's commandments, God's precepts, God's ordinances, God's testimonies, God's statutes, God's law. So, make sure we get this. Two verses, Psalm 117. Praise and laud God, Yahweh. Why? For his ever-loving kindness, Psalm 118. And for his truth, Psalm 119. Everybody got that? Do I need to draw it or something? All of a sudden, this little trio of psalms should be really special to all of us, shouldn't it? Should be really special to all of us. Everybody hear what Rick was saying? It's like often in modern evangelicalism, you'll see truth sacrificed in the name of love. You can also see love sacrificed in the name of truth. Been there as well, right? And yet we see those two things paired so many times. Speak the truth, and if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Amen. So there is a balance there. I love God's love, and I love God's word.